Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
Okay, let's take the next little section. So, quick review where we are up to. What we did is the first three verses of our story. Our story begins, I'm going to start on the white sheets, which is Rashi. That's where we're going to start. So the first three verses, verses 4, 5, and 6 we did, in which we've already done meeting with all of our commentators that we're going to do, in which Yaakov sends the angels to his brother Esav and commands them, saying that this is what you should say, that your servant Yaakov has dwelled with Lavan, has delayed, and now he's returning with all of this great wealth, and I'm letting you know this in order to find favor in your eyes. And that is the message. That's the end of that first little section, which we saw the comments from Rashi, who said that almost every one of Rashi's, of Yaakov's words, Rashi learned, was hinting at, my blessing that I stole has not been fulfilled through me. I want you to know I'm looking to find favor in your eyes. Look, even the wealth that I have is not from the fat of the earth or the dew of the heaven. I'm not a prosperous person in the sense of a dignitary. I didn't become anything great. I've been a sojourner with Uncle Lavan. I never had my own place. Everything Rashi learned was just to create that. We learned in the Ramban, who spent a great deal of time showing how this episode is going to teach us what, how to deal with Esav throughout all of history, in terms of the preparations that Yaakov makes, in terms of preparing for war, in terms of not relying on God or miracles. While you have to daven, you have to do things yourself. And we saw also in the Ramban his comment in which the sages take Yaakov to task for engaging this entire episode to begin with. Why pull the dog by its ears? Leave Esav alone. Just keep to your own business and let it go. The last thing we studied last week was the beautiful piece from Rav Hirsch, in which Rav Hirsch pointed out on page 497 and 98, in which we learned really on 498, in which this story represents what has been a 1,000, 2,000 year battle between Yaakov and Esav as to what is primary in the world. I'm quickly reviewing the yellow sheet now, what we did. This is just in review on page 498, in which he said Yaakov and Esav are locked in an eternal battle, where Yaakov says, yes, I have great wealth, but the essence is really my family and the education that I give my family. Everything that I have is for that. Whereas Esav is representing the side of, I might need my family, but that's all in order to become a powerful person and accomplish political goals outside of the home. That's really what it's all about. And then the very last piece that we had done is in which Rav Hirsch pointed out the different way in which Yaakov approaches Esav versus Lavan. Lavan, who Yaakov had done nothing wrong to, and was only the victim of Lavan's shenanigans, Yaakov speaks harshly to. But when you compare that to the way that Yaakov speaks to his brother Esav, who he has wronged, whether it was justified or not, says Rav Hirsch, doesn't change the fact that Yaakov has done something that he knows Esav, his brother, has a grievance against him, and that guilty conscience, in Rav Hirsch's words, that feeling, the appearance of guilt, awakens such a different approach in the way that he speaks to his brother Esav. He's more hesitant, he's more humble, he's much more on the, how can I appease you, because of that sense of knowing that I've done something that has hurt you in the past. Quick review, that was 3 minutes, that sums up all that we've done so far. Okay, so far so good? Mm-hmm. Today let's take a look at the next three verses, which is going to be the angels coming back, and then Yaakov's beginning of his preparation. So let's start with that. We'll do three verses today. Hopefully we'll be able to get through. I don't think we'll get through everything, Rashi, Ramban, and Refresh, but we'll give it a shot. So beginning with verse Zion, Pasuk Zion, verse 7. Vayashuvu ha-malachim. The angels return. Now what's missing here, as we pointed out, is we don't know how that meeting went. Yaakov sends the angels with a message. Go tell Esav that I want to find favor in his eyes, and therefore tell him that I've been with Lavan and I'm coming back with this great wealth. And what we don't know is how that went. They just come back, and they tell Yaakov, Banu el achicha el Esav, we got to him. What happened there? They don't say. V'gam holech lekraschan, and he is also heading to meet you. V'arba meos ish imo, and 400 men are with him. That's their response. We got there. That much they say. They don't say whether or not they told over the message. They don't tell Esav's response. They then just say, and he is also coming to greet you, to meet you with 400 men. Vayiro Yaakov Ma'od, and Yaakov becomes very frightened. The Torah again uses the word Ma'od to let us know that this is not a small or simple fear. It was a great fear that Yaakov then has. Vayetzerlo, and he was distressed. We have the double adjective describing Yaakov's response of great fear and great distress. Vayachatz es ha'om asheri tov yasatom yasabakar v'hagmalim l'shnei machanos. And so he divided everything that he had. The people, and then his flock, and his cattle. Everything is divided up into two camps. Last verse for today. Why? Vayomer, and he says, "Im yavo Esav el machaneho achas vihi kohos." That if Esav were to come to one of my camps and strike it, then v'hayoha machaneho nishar lisleitah. The other camp will become for a refuge, and it will somehow escape. Now this is step one of Yaakov's three responses. We know that he's going to have three, as the Ramban has already told us. We're going to see it again today in Rashi. He prepares for war. He davens. This is going to be the next series of verses. And then he tries diplomacy in the form of appeasing him with gifts, which will be the verses after that. So we're now, just again keeping track of like where in the timeline are we? The angels come back. Yaakov is very afraid of their report that Esav is coming to greet him with the 400 men. And he begins the stage one, which is preparing for war, in which he divides everything that he has into two camps, saying, if one becomes attacked, I know I'll have the other one will remain. We'll see now in the commentary how what exactly he thought was going to happen with that. But those are our basic verses. So far, so good? Let's take a look at how Rashi understands this. Rashi has just a few brief comments, and we'll see more at length in Ramban and in Refersh. Verse 7 on page 361, again, I'm in the white sheets, left-hand side, verse 7. Banu el achicha el Esav. How do the servant, when the messengers, the angels come back, how do they describe the relationship between Yaakov and Esav? They say, we've come to your brother Esav. Now, how did Yaakov describe the relationship when he first sent them a few verses back?
My master.
So says Rashi, noting that the angels come back and only define him as a brother, says Rashi, for you would say, Achihu, you would like to say to my brother. You would like for him to relate to you as a brother. However, Avalhu noig imcha, but he acts toward you, Ke'esav harasha, like Esav the evil one, Odenu besinah, so he is still in his hatred. Meaning, Rashi is pointing out, why do we have the double language? Banu, if you look in the Hebrew side, we have, in verse 7, Pasuk Zayin, Banu el achicha el Esav. We've gotten to your brother, to Esav. That's a very funny way of speaking. If you want, in English, you would have just said it as to your brother Esav. There wouldn't be, I have come to your brother, to Esav. So Rashi says, why is it a double language of we've come to your brother, to Esav? To hint at, you wanted us to come to your brother, to come in love, to come with, I've come with a message with overtures of peace, of hopefully that we'll be able to get back together, but that's not what happened. The person whom we got to is Esav. Esav, the same Esav who you left, who is not feeling any more like a brother towards you as he was when you left some 22 years ago. Excuse me. He is still in his hatred and still desires to kill you, basically. And therefore, Yaakov's response is twofold. Number one, he was very frightened and very distressed. Says Rashi, what's with the double language? Why is he both frightened and distressed? And what's the difference between being frightened and being distressed? Rashi says, he became frightened and distressed. Frightened, Shema Yehoreg, lest he be killed. That's what frightened him. The fear of the war, that he or his family, some of whom might be killed. Vayetzelo, and it distressed him, were he to kill others. Because he's preparing for battle here. He's going to divide up his camp and get ready for war. Well, war has two components which are both, I don't want to say equally evil, because it's hard to put scales on, right? They're both horrible. Number one, you might be killed. You might suffer casualties whenever you're fighting a war. That's the reality. The harsh reality of war is to prepare for casualties. And I don't want to say again worse than that, but equally bad to preparing for your own casualties is preparing for the fact that you yourself may have to kill someone else. And that's just the horror of war. So Rashi says, those are different emotions within the human being. Being frightened is that I or my loved ones might die. I'm distressed that I might have to kill someone else. And there Rashi says that this is part of Yaakov's preparation for war, is preparing himself for the inevitability of either one of those two possibilities when it comes to war. And war is brutal. Something that, you know, anyone who's been through it will tell you, and certainly every time our country goes to war, any or Charles involved in war, those are both brutal elements of war, that one might be killed and that one might actually have to kill.
That's what Golda Meir said.
She read it.
But they might get killed.
Right? That's worse. Right? She says worse than the fact that we have to bury our own is the fact that it makes our children into murderers.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Right, and that changes the nature of us. We're, you know, it would be half a tzara that we have to bury our own, but now that our boys mm-hmm. have to become the types of boys who kill, you know, that we can never forgive them for. How did you say something like that, right?
Yeah.
100%. And so that Rashi says is hinted at the Torah's of different languages. One is a distress, and one is a fear. I fear being killed. I'm distressed over the fact that I might have to kill. One more short, well, we're not even going to do this, Rashi. We'll speak it out outside, because Rabban is going to comment on it, I believe. And then, Im Yavo Esav Elamachaneh Ha'achas V'hikov, if Esav comes to one, the other one will be a refuge. Rashi points out, again, it's the word machaneh, can be used both in a masculine or feminine sense. We're not going to read through the Rashi. He just points out on the grammatical structure, you see the word machaneh sometimes is used in the feminine form and sometimes used in the masculine form. We will leave that for now. Just mention that Rashi points that out. However, on the bottom of page 362, Rashi has another comment which we'll take a look at right now. Then the remaining camp shall be a refuge. What does it mean that I'm splitting them in two so that if one becomes attacked, the other one will be a refuge? Says Rashi, al korcho, meaning against his will, ki elochem imo, because I will do battle with him. Now, meaning to say, Rashi's saying something significant here. I would have said on the simple meaning, what does it mean when Yaakov said, I'm going to split up my camp, and if he attacks one, the other one will be as a refuge. Why? So I would have thought it meant they'll escape. Yep. That while Esav's attacking one, the other one will be a refuge, meaning it will somehow be able to get out of it, and they'll flee while Esav's busy attacking that. And Rashi's saying, that's not what Yaakov meant. What Yaakov meant was, if he attacks one, then against his will, meaning against Esau's will, my other camp will be a refuge because I will do battle with him. We'll see the Ramban will comment on that and quote the simpler meaning which we just said a moment ago. Who says that he meant that he was going to do battle? Maybe he simply meant that he was going to be able to flee. But Rashi understands that when he says the other camp will somehow be a refuge, it means that if he attacks one, then I'll use the other camp to attack, and we'll be able to win. So the splitting up of the camp was not a strategy, as when we first read the simple verses, we would have thought that it was a strategy of, you know, just, we'll get out of it. If he attacks one, the other one will escape. Mm-hmm. Rashi says, I'm splitting them so that if he attacks one, then the other one will be able to jump in and do battle with him.
So why they use the term refuge then?
Yes, well, see, the Ramban is not going to like this for that. I don't know if it's for that reason alone, but this is how Rashi learned that it was Yaakov's, it was not Yaakov's preparing a escape or flee plan, mm-hmm. but a plan to be able to attack Esau. Mm-hmm.
So they'd be the second front, so to speak.
So it sounds much more like from Rashi.
Yeah, okay.
Rashi then comments here also, as the Ramban had in the very beginning of the story, that Yaakov readied himself for three things, for paying tribute, for prayer, and for war. For the tribute is as it says, so the tribute passed on before him, as we're going to read, as we've done already, just when we went through all of the verses. For tefillah, as it says, which are the next series of verses. And the milchama, Rashi says, as it says here, then the remaining camp shall be as a refuge. So Rashi here is quoting, I'm assuming he's quoting from a Medrash, and he uses this verse, that the remaining camp will be a refuge, is the source that Yaakov prepared for war. So Rashi says, you see, when the remaining camp will be a refuge, he didn't mean it as they'll flee and they'll run. Rashi understands that verse, that the remaining camp will be a refuge, as you said, will be a second front and will somehow be ready to attack and defend the camps. Okay, three simple comments from Rashi. The Ramban has a lot more to say, so let's get started with that, see if we can get through it today in these three verses. Okay, blue sheet. We are on page 180 in the blue sheet. Verse 7 and verse 8 is our verses. Again, I hope my constant summaries aren't confusing, but because we keep bouncing around from different commentators, I just like to keep putting it in context. So we are now working through these next three verses. The angels come back, and Yaakov is frightful, in full fear and distress, and he splits up his camp into two. That's the section that we are working through now here in the Ramban. Says the Ramban on page 180, reading the non-bolded to fill in what's going on, says Ramban, the Torah doesn't actually tell us whether the messengers delivered the message or not. It just says that they returned and they said, we came to Esav and he's coming out to meet you. Well, how did the meeting go? What happened there? What did Esav say? Did you tell him the message? We don't know. Torah just doesn't tell us. So Ramban gives two approaches to understanding simply what happened here in our story. Says Ramban in the beginning, the messengers fulfilled their mission and delivered Yaakov's message to Esav. Says Ramban in approach number one, they came. They came, they delivered. Velo siper akosu zeh, but scripture does not record this fact because there's no need to go to do so because it's irrelevant. All we need to know is what was Esav's response, but the Torah doesn't spend the time telling us that the angels got there and they sat down for some coffee and they told the message. Who cares? Obviously they did it, and in Ramban's first approach, that is what happened. What then is the meaning when it says v'gam holech l'kratzcha? There's an extra word there. When the angels come back, the word v'gam and also. They said, if you go back to just in the simple translation of the pasuk verse 7 above, it says the messengers returned to Yaakov and they said, we came to your brother, to Esav, and also he is heading toward you. What do you mean, and also?
Well, you put the accent on heading toward you, it's the same thing you're doing.
So you could leave out the word also. In other words, what the Ramban is now going to comment on is just say, we met your brother Esav and he's coming out to greet you. What is that? What's that word and also coming to do? So Ramban is going to give us two approaches here again. In his first approach, he's going to translate the word vegam in both of his approaches. Right now we're working within the approach that the messengers got there. They said over the message. And now, what does it mean when they returned and they said, and also he's coming out to greet you, says the Ramban, the meaning of, and also he is heading toward you, according to this interpretation, is that they meant to say, just as you are going toward him, so is he going towards you, and you will soon meet up with one another. So that as much time as you thought, Yaakov, you did, to get ready. No. We got there. He's coming out towards you, so you're going to meet much sooner. This is the very first ever word problem in math, that if a train left station A heading at 75 miles per hour, when would it get to station B? Well, what if station, right, train A left station A and train B left station B? When will they meet up? So they're saying, you know, Yaakov, if you're going at this pace, you think you're going to have X and Y amount of time to get there. Well, he's coming towards you. You're going to meet up really soon. And therefore, what does the next verse tell us? Yaakov became afraid and distressed because, this is now going to happen right away. And upon hearing this report, Yaakov becomes very frightened because he had told him that Esav had left his city and was coming towards him and that he had many men, 400, with him. And Yaakov was therefore frightened for his life. And he said, he did not take all these men along with him for any other reason except to wage war against me. Now, we had mentioned that ourselves. We had said, how is Yaakov supposed to interpret the 400 men coming with him? So we assumed a sign of war. And that's what Ramban says, yes, that's exactly how Yaakov understood it. And this is all in the first approach. The messengers came, they delivered the message. The Torah doesn't tell us that because it's obvious. Of course they delivered the message. And that's what they meant when they said, and he's also coming to meet you, meaning just like you're going to meet him, he's coming to meet you. It's going to happen really soon. And Yaakov is frightened because why else would 400 men be coming with him if it were not to wage war? And therefore Yaakov has to get himself ready.
But the question is really, to me, whether they delivered the message. Yeah, we do assume that. It's what did they say?
Excellent. Okay, so hold on to the thought. Now, on says Ramban, but I think there's a better approach to understanding what's going on over here. Says Ramban on the bottom of this, about a second interpretation. However, says the Ramban, what seems likely in my view in this matter is that Esav did not receive the messengers cordially and did not pay attention to them. Or perhaps they did not even stand before him altogether because he did not give permission that they should come out and speak to him at all. Says the Ramban, I think it's actually more likely in the fact that the Torah leaves out what the whole purpose of the dialogue was, go deliver this message. Says the Ramban, the fact that the Torah does not tell us anything about it, but that they came back and said, he's coming to meet you, without ever saying they did it or not, is because they didn't. Because they couldn't. Because Esav would not receive them, or didn't let them speak. For if they had been cordially received by Esav, Scripture would have related that he asked them, how is my brother faring? How are things with him and his household and his children? Send him my regards. Send him coming to greet him. There should have been some small hint in the Torah, since this is the entire purpose of Yaakov sending these angels, and the Torah gives us great detail here about what's going on. Not even a word that he invited them in. So the Ramban says, I don't like that first interpretation that it was obvious and didn't need to be said. Mm-hmm. I actually think that what happened is that they came back and they said, we couldn't get in. We couldn't relay the message. He wasn't interested in hearing from us. And that's why they say, Vega'anoth, he's even coming out to meet you. That's what that word Vega'anoth also is. It follows what the first thing that they said. The first thing that they said was that he wouldn't take us in. And also, following on his not even wanting to listen to us, he's even coming out to meet you. See, inside of the last word on page 180, and they would have told all of this to Yaakov, but Scripture does not in fact recount that the messenger said anything in Esav's name, indicating that Esav actually did not even receive the messengers in the first place. Rather, Esav's anger was preserved in his heart, and it was only to do Yaakov harm, and that Esav was traveling with his force of 400 men. Thereupon the messengers investigated the matter in the camp of Esav and came to his vision. He was going specifically in order to encounter Yaakov. They see that he's coming out specifically, it is to meet you. And that's the meaning, says the Ramban, of the word vegam. And also, he's not saying and also, yeah. Right, he's saying that's why I like it better. It's not and also, just like you're going to meet him, he's going to meet you. No, vegam is a follow-up of the fact that we relate to you, Yaakov. He didn't even want to hear us. And also, not only did he not even want to accept your message, your overtures of peace, he's going out to meet you with 400 men. For they said, we went to Esav, your brother, and he did not answer us, nor send you any words of greeting. And also, in addition to this, he's coming towards you to confront you with force and an army. And that's why the Torah then says Yaakov became very frightful, because now he sees his brother would not even receive his messengers. He was not accepting his overtures of peace, and he's coming out to attack him with these 400 men. So therefore, he was distressed. And the Ramban then quotes a midrash that would corroborate this second interpretation, that that's the way to read it here in the Chumash. And the sages said this as well, that the messengers detected hatred in Esav when they said, the messenger said to Yaakov, we came to your brother, to Esav, meaning you are conducting yourself towards him as a brother, but he is conducting himself towards you like Esav. The Ramban here says, that's what Rashi was hinting at. Rashi said, why does it say we came to your brother, to Esav? Why the double word to your brothers? So Rashi had a very simple comment. They said to Rashi, to Yaakov, you're trying to treat him like a brother, but really, he's treating you like Esav. Says Ramban, that's the proof. Listen carefully to those words. That's the proof that the sages saw in the messenger's words when they said, we came to your brother, to Esav, that he didn't even accept us. He didn't even take us in. You want him to act like a brother. You're trying to act like him towards a brother. He's not. He's acting like Esav always had. And Vegam, and not only that, not only did he not accept us, not only did he not want to hear us, he's coming out to greet you with his 400 men. So I like showing in this how the Ramban says, the Rashi quoted a very simple line. Rashi was simply addressing why the double language of to your brother, to Esav. So Rashi quotes from Chazal, you want him to be like a brother, but he's really acting like Esav. Says Ramban, that's also proving an interpretation as to how to read the whole story, that the messengers never were able to deliver the message. Esav didn't want to take them in. And that's what's hinted at when they said, and Vegam, and also he's even coming out to greet you. So far, so good?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Ramban then asks a question which we haven't gotten to in our in-depth study, but we haven't even got to this at all. We stopped reading only when Yaakov sends the gifts and then has a battle with the angel. The next part of our story, which we haven't even gotten to, is that when Yaakov and Esav actually meet, they embrace. So the Ramban now asks, given what we now understand from the beginning of this story, that Esav rejected the messengers, he didn't want to talk to them, and he took his army out to greet him, why then, when they actually meet, what happened between Esav leaving his house with his army and meeting up with Yaakov, does he suddenly have this warm embrace?
Again.
Says Ramban, well, something major happened. 550 animals happened in between those two. Says Ramban, however, in the end, when Esav saw the great honor that Yaakov accorded him, and that he humbled himself before him, bowing to the ground 7 times, beginning from a distance and continuing in this manner until Yaakov reached him, which you also haven't yet seen, but not only does Yaakov butter him up with lots and lots of gifts, not only does he consistently call himself your servant, your servant, your servant, you are my master, not only does he bow down to him, as the Torah is going to say, from a distance, the whole as he approaches, he's constantly bowing down, says the Ramban, that worked. Those three together, when you put the gift in the context of the humility of you're my master, I am your servant, together with this bowing down as we meet up with each other, it did the job. Because you see that despite the fact that when the messengers come, Esav doesn't want to do with them, and he comes out with an army, you see that Esav's compassion was stirred, and he thought that Yaakov was indeed acknowledging Esav's birthright and seniority over him, as he explained above, and he was mollified by this. For men's hearts belong to God, to whoever he desires, he directs them. So the Ramban here quotes a verse based on Mishlei that, so let's take one step at a time. First, we have, says the Ramban, that Yaakov's approaches worked, sweetened him up, and then he brings a proof to that from Mishlei, that in the end of the day, the hearts of mankind is in the hand of God, so to speak. Halavavos la Hashem heima. Man's hearts are in the hands of Hashem. V'chol asher yachapotz yateh. Wherever he desires, he directs them. And that even though his change of heart appeared outwardly to be a result of Yaakov's humility, so to speak, it was also brought about by divine intervention that Esav should act in such a way towards Yaakov, and I'm sure it's a combination of the two. Through Yaakov's efforts, you find that in the end of our story. We haven't even gotten there yet, but nonetheless, says Ramban, even though the story begins with Esav acting as the Esav of old, by the time they actually meet up, you do find a totally different approach, and one of an embrace, and a desire. Esav says, let's walk together. When we get there, we'll see whether or not how full of loving kindness that was and how much of that was just a different approach to deal with Yaakov, but we'll get to that. Yeah?
Why does he need credit to fight with the angel as persuasive to...
I don't know. I don't have an answer, but let's put that on the table as an interesting point that the Ramban in his list of what changed, one of those things is not this battle that somehow in the spiritual sense this battle with the angel had an impact on Esav's actual behavior. Very fine point. I do not have anything to say to it right now, but it's an interesting comment that I asked it as, well, what happened in between Esav's leaving his house with his army and him meeting out? Well, a lot of things happened. The gift, plus the bowing down, plus the humility of you're my master, I'm your servant, plus this big battle with the angel. And the Ramban does not list that in his thing. Whether or not that's significant or not, maybe, maybe not, but it is an interesting point. Very good. Very good. Okay, moving on. So we now have the point that Yaakov became very afraid, distressed, as Rashi said, afraid he might be killed, distressed he would have to kill, and then he splits the camp, and we have this interesting language of, and he said, if he attacks one, the remaining camp will be a refuge. And we saw in Rashi, who learned not that it meant that that camp will escape. Rashi understood that to mean that was his war cry. If he attacks one, my other camp will be able to counterattack. Let's see what the Ramban has to say about that. Verse 9, I'm on page 182. The remaining camp shall survive. How did Yaakov know that dividing his camp into two groups would guarantee the safety of at least one of them? How did he know that? Says the Ramban, according to the simple meaning, Yaakov said this is a possible outcome, meaning that if perhaps one camp will be saved, because when Esav strikes the one camp, then the others will flee. Or Esau's wrath will subside and he will not strike down the second camp. Or salvation will come to them in some other way from God. Meaning to say, this is what we understood it to mean on the simple meaning. As Rabban says, he'll attack one and the other camp will survive. How? Whatever. He'll be busy with the one, the other camp will get away, he'll take out all of his wrath, Hashem will save the other camp. Somehow, by dividing them up, one camp will survive. And then the Ramban quotes a brilliant statement from our Chazal, V'chein Amru B'Bereishis Rabbah, the Torah is teaching us in this practice of Yaakov proper conduct, a person should not place all of his eggs in one basket. Actually, they said it a little bit differently. They say you should not put all your money in one corner. Same thing, right? And that's the famous adage we have in, I'm sure every language probably has some version of it. You don't put all of your valuables in one place. So Chazal, in bringing that here, is saying our first interpretation of Yaakov's action. Why did he split the two camps? Because he knew that if one gets attacked, the other one will get away. I remember when we moved from Baltimore, it's now a long time ago, 13 years ago, 12 years ago, so that sight of every earthly possession you own on the back of one little truck. And again, when we moved out of an apartment, it was like the smallest size truck, that's all we needed. I mean, how much stuff did we have? We had just Rachel, a little baby, and the two of us, and came from a small apartment. So and it's like, wow, every single earthly possession we have is right now on the back of this little truck. And they say, would you like insurance? And I'm like, uh-huh. You know, that's like an easy sell because, you know, this truck falls off a cliff. It's like we literally have not a single earthly possession. It was a very interesting, because I'm not sure if you have experienced that. I imagine at this point, you know, as you, whatever, families grow, change. But at that point, every single earthly possession we had was on the back of that truck. It was really amazing. Really, really interesting experience. So Chazal say, don't do that. Don't put all of your eggs in one basket. Don't put all of your money in one corner. You don't invest it all in the same stock, right? Because so the fact that Chazal see that here in Yaakov is that they're learning what Yaakov was doing is the way we would have learned it in a simple meaning, that it was simply a fleeing tactic, that if one gets attacked, that will give time, space for the other one to get away. Ramban then notes that Rashi that we saw does not read the pasuk that way. That Rashi writes that the remaining camp shall survive, meaning against Esau's will, for I will wage war against him, that he prepared himself for the three things, and that this was the preparation for war. And Rashi quotes, the Ramban here brings the Medrash that supports Rashi's position, that what did Yaakov do? He armed them with weapons underneath and dressed them in white garments on the outside, and he prepared himself for three things, and this is the correct interpretation. So says Ramban, when the Medrash says, and what he did is he dressed them up on the outside to make them look like they were going to be forfeiting in white, but really underneath he put them in with weapons. Yaakov was saying, if he attacks one, the other one will be as a refuge, was indeed the way Rashi sees it, as a method of being able to counterattack and wage war. But it was not, even though the simple interpretation you read through the psukim is as we did, if we were just reading the psukim, would be, it was a, you know, don't put all your eggs in one basket, don't put all your money in the same corner, one will be able to get away. But the Ramban agrees that from Chazal, you see the sages saw in Yaakov's dividing up the camp was actually preparation for war, whether it be the way Rashi said, I'll be able to counterattack, or the way the Ramban says here from Chazal, that he dressed them up in white to make it look like they were going to be forfeiting, but really they had weapons underneath. Yaakov was preparing to do whatever it took to do battle with Esav. How did Ramban know that Yaakov was sure he would be victorious? Continues the Ramban, and the intention of Rashi with this statement that Yaakov was going to fight is that Yaakov knew that his offspring would not fall, all of them, by the hand of Esav, because the continuity of the Jewish people was always assured, and therefore at least one of the camps would have to be saved. And then the Ramban concludes with what, as I've mentioned, we're going to see throughout this story, and the Ramban has already alluded to this, that everything that's going to happen in this story between Yaakov and Esav is an allusion to our eternal battle with Esav and the 2,000-year exile that we're in right now. Some of the incidents have already happened, meaning some of the incidents that happened with Yaakov and Esav already happened between us and Western civilization in Rome. For example, Ramban pointed out when Yaakov invited Esav in by engaging him, the Ramban said that led in the Second Temple times when the Jewish people invited Rome in. That was the fulfillment of that incident. And now the Ramban says again here that this incident also alludes to the future and indicates that the descendants of Esav will not make decrees against us to eradicate our name. Rather, they will maltreat some of us in some of their lands. One king of theirs makes decrees in his land against our property, against our bodies, and at the same time, another king of theirs in his place is merciful and saves the refugees of the first king's persecution. This idea that Yaakov says, I'm going to divide up my camp, Hashem has done that as well and said, I'm going to split up my children in the exile. They are not all going to be in the same place.
He stayed secure before this.
And as much as in one area it's going to be disaster, in another area there'll be salvation. So that if it's in the, you know, the lands of Ashkenaz and France and in Germany, the Crusades are running rampant and destroying communities, the world of Spain and Portugal will be safe and they'll flourish. And then in this Inquisition, when those lands are completely annihilated, by that point other lands will have been safe, and there'll always be some area in our exile at the hands of Rome that one camp will be attacked. That will happen. But there will always be another camp that will serve as a refuge. The entirety of the Jewish people will never be annihilated at the hands of Esav. And it brings a medrash that proves this as well. If Esav comes to the one camp and strikes it down, this alludes to our brethren in the south, and the remaining camp shall survive. This alludes to our brethren in the diaspora. They too understood that this passage alludes also to it. I mean, the sages also saw that the different parts of the world, just like Esav here is going to attack one, but others will survive. So Chazal saw in that also as a portent to the future, that there always will be some Jewish lands under attack, but there will always be others that will be safe from it, and the continuity of the Jewish people is always guaranteed. So far, so good? All right, let us conclude with refresh on these verses. Yellow sheet.
I need a...
Oh, you got the wrong one? All right, let me know if this is what, again, what we're doing now is we're doing little few verses at a time and all, as opposed to doing like all the Rashi's throughout the whole story and all their months. If it's not working, just let me know. We can go back to the other method. Okay, refresh is on page 4... 499. The piece that we read last week on page 498, even though it's technically on our reverse, but it really served as an introduction. Mm-hmm. And now on our side, on the top of page 499, is actually going to get to the verses that we've read. Says Rav Hirsch on the top of 499, Yaakov was afraid. Why do we find such fear and distress in the eyes of Yaakov? Although he had been guided by the protection which God had promised him, still, he knew he was offered divine assistance, he was offered divine promises. Why is Yaakov so afraid? This is a basic question that we really could have asked. Yaakov, who told you to go home? Hashem told you to go home. Who promised you that he's going to protect you? Hashem promised he's going to protect you. Why are you so distressed? Says Rav Hirsch, from here our sages teach, She'ein havtocha latzadikim ba'olam hazeh. There is no such thing as an unconditional assurance for the righteous in this world. Every such assurance is implicitly conditional on continued blamelessness, and it can be forfeited at any minute by a false step. This is an idea that we find throughout Avraham, Yitzhak, Yaakov. Even though they're all promised by Hashem blessings of children and prosperity, they all have moments of great fear. And Rashi comments almost every single time. The next phrase that refers is about to quote, Shema Yigrom Hachet. Maybe sin has caused me to lose that privilege of that protection. I know you promised me X, Y, or Z, but you promised me X, Y, or Z when I would be like this. And now I'm afraid I'm no longer like that. I have fallen from that spiritual plateau. I have erred and done things wrong. The relationship is no longer the same. And therefore you are not bound to that promise, because you promised it to me in a certain circumstance, and I'm not there anymore. This is an idea, and Rav Hirsch is writing over here, that we find all the righteous suffer from that constant fear of, I'm not what I should be. I'm not doing as well as I can be, and therefore I've fallen from where I was prior, and therefore the promises and blessings are no longer applicable. Shema Yigro Machet, maybe sin has caused me to fall. That is the worry that never leaves the breast of the most select righteous ones. It's just, it's part of their existence that there's something lacking in what they're trying to accomplish. They haven't done it well enough. Fayitilo, he was distressed. By the form of the word, it comes from Yetzer, not from Tzor. Tzor, you know that. Means the fashion of form. All forming is a compression of material into the desired shape. So what does that have to do with us, says the verse? These concepts are so related to each other that we find forming also as by Tzor. Let's go down to but Yetzer is such a narrowing. It's maybe three lines down from where I am. Towards the end of the line. But Yetzer is such a narrowing of circumstances that we feel that we have no power to oppose its restrictions. It obtains such power over us that it can do what it likes with us. And that is the condition which Yaakov fell towards Esav. And that is the condition in which we have found ourselves through the centuries towards the Esav nations. That we are restricted. By Yetzer, we're distressed. Tsar, in a narrow place. In a narrow place that we have no power to oppose the restrictions being imposed upon us by external forces, that we find ourselves in their exile. That the homelands, the home countries in which we are, impose restrictions, and we are distressed from the language of restricted, in that we can't oppose those. That it obtains such power over us that it can do what it likes with us. And that's the condition, again, reading back a line, that Yaakov fell towards Esav, and that is the condition in which we have found ourselves through the centuries towards the Esav nations. And it is that condition which in the prophecy of the Golos, of the exile, is called Chamas Keri, the fury of chance. Meaning that our happiness, our lives, our progress is never the definite intention, but has to submit to the purposes of everything else, and without rights, has to be satisfied with such crumbs that, by chance, fall from the table of happiness of other nations. That was a mouthful.
That's how we don't believe in chance.
Right, so he's saying, that's why he puts it in quotes. Meaning, what he's saying is, we're going to talk about, let's say, and we'll read back again, as you see inside his language,
yeah.
We are guests in other countries. And as such, our goal of life as Jews is not the primary intention that we can have as we live life, but we have to work around the impositions of the countries we find ourselves in so that by chance we can grab a little bit here, we can grab a little bit there towards the goal that we really want to be dedicating ourselves to, but we're restricted in being able to do so. Let me bring a simple example as to what I believe he means, and we'll read it again and see if it in fact says so. Jews came here in the early part of the 20th century, and in order for them to survive, they needed to make a living. In order to make a living, they had to deal with Shabbos, a very difficult existence. So the primary concern was survival. It wasn't managing Shabbos, yeshivas, mikvahs, kashrus. It wasn't that that was a given, so that they could then really focus on spiritual pursuits. There was a need to survive, and then if you can manage anything else spiritually, you would grab it and you are very happy with that. Very different than today. America has changed greatly when it comes to that. We have a much greater luxury, and which makes it a little bit frightful as to what's going to happen to us. But there was a point not long ago where it was survival. Much of European history certainly was that way, in which, whether or not we're talking of the actual destruction of pogroms and things like that, but even without that, just, it was, for most of medieval Ashkenazic life, a miserable existence, in which we weren't dictating. It wasn't that everything was great. If you want to put it in modern psychological terms, you would go with I'm blanking on his name, Maslow's hierarchy of needs. So, self-actualization is when all of your basic needs are taken care of. Your food, water, shelter, health, and then all these other levels are done, then you can actually work on self-actualization. So in the Torah's setup, we're in the land of Israel, we are in a peaceful environment, the government is our own, we don't have to fight the government to be able to have Shechita, Shabbos, Kashrus, that's all there, so that what? So that the Jew, given all of that context, can, using a modern psychological term, self-actualize spiritually. But what if you're in an environment where you don't have all of those contexts set up for you? You don't have as a given Shabbos, Kashrus, Mikvos, Yeshivas. So then you can't be focused on the self-actualization in a spiritual sense because you got other stuff to worry about. And therefore the crumbs that fall to you of spiritual growth are great. But you can't say that that's how you're being, that's your focus. That's what I believe he's expressing here. And let's take a look at it inside and see whether or not you agree with me. And I would be fine if you say not. But let's take a look at it. I'm going to go all the way back to the phrase, but Yetzer is such a narrowing. That's what he's saying. In other words, Yaakov is afraid. Vayitzar lo, which is the word tsar, is narrow. Where is the fright coming from? From being in a narrow place. That's what makes us fearful. So says, let me go back 2 sentences, perhaps. Perhaps there is a difference whether trouble is expressed by tsur or yetzer. Tsar is the external limitation to our sphere so that we cannot move freely. That's what it means to be tsar, in a narrow, straight place, that I can't move freely. It leaves us untouched internally. The reverse is merachet, giving us space. But yetzer, that's tsar, you're limited. Untouched internally, but I can't move. Yetzer is such a narrowing of circumstances that we feel we have no power to oppose its restrictions. That not only do I feel like I can't move freely, but I'm in such a narrow place that I feel that I can't oppose the restrictions that are being imposed upon me. It obtains such power over us that it can do what it likes with us. And that is the condition which Yaakov felt towards Esav. And that is the condition which we have found ourselves in through the centuries towards the Esav nations. And it is that condition which in the prophecy of the Golus of exile is called Chemas Keri. That's a possibility that the Torah uses that word, meaning the fury of chance. So first now going to Darshan. What does it mean that in the exile you'll be left to the fury of chance? Says Rav Hirsch that our happiness, our lives, our progress is never the definite intention. That's not what you're sitting working on, your life and your progress and your happiness. That would be great if that was your focus. But it's not in exile. It has to submit to the purposes of everything else. And without rights, has to be satisfied with such crumbs that by chance fall from the table of happiness of other nations. I hope I'm getting it right. That's my interpretation of what he means. But that's how I'm understanding it, as I've said. Accordingly, Vayetzer lo, that Yaakov was terribly frightful, greatly afraid, would say that Yaakov felt that he was entirely at the mercy of an armed force headed by Esav coming against him, but still, to save something, he split his camp. So I'm at his mercy. I'm going to split my camp to save something. The same thing has been now the means of our salvation and continued existence throughout the Gaulish exile. That nowhere and at no time has the sword of Esav been able to reach all of us at one swoop. When we bled on the Rhine, our brethren in the Slavonic lands were safe, and vice versa. And Saka Asa Kadosh Baruch Hu Yisrael, that's what the Gemara means in Maseches Tzachim, that God did a great charity, a great kindness with the Jewish people when he dispersed them amongst all of the nations, because Yaakov did the same when pressed into necessity. By splitting them amongst the nations, you guarantee their safety, because the nations will not always all persecute us together. And while there are some lands which are free, there are others which are not. And right now, let's say, right, in America right now, we're amongst those that are free. We are amongst those that are not being persecuted. In many, many, many other lands, outside the land of Israel, it's not true. They are not free to practice, to develop, to self-actualize. They're afraid to walk outside in the yarmulke. In France, in England, there are communities where it's not simple in any way. And by and large in America, even though there are a number of cases going on in New York where it's not the way, but based on the numbers and the number of incidents, it's overall still overwhelmingly safe to work on much more sublime goals and activities that we can here in the States. Whereas elsewhere, it's a much greater fear of simple self-preservation. And that's the fear, the constricted feeling and sense that Yaakov had. I can't move about freely. I'm controlled by the circumstances around me. So then how can I work on these nuggets of happiness and self-actualization and spiritual growth? I have to protect my family. So, but by splitting his camp, he guaranteed, whereas some places might have to deal with that, there are other camps which will not. Briefly, I misquoted. I told you, Rashi pointed out that the word machaneh, the word camp, it can be used both feminine and masculine. I say, well, it's not the first who talks about it, not the Ramban. I remembered it was Sunday as I was preparing. It says the first in the bottom of 499. Here, in verse 9, when he says, if you'll come to one camp, there's one little word that shows the whole delicacy of feeling, which otherwise would be missed. So first is always the linguist pointing these things out. Machaneh, as a rule, is masculine. Generally, the word camp is a masculine word in Hebrew, yet here it appears as such hanishar and vihiko, and in two of the words in the verse it is used in the masculine sense. But when Yaakov thinks of it being destroyed, he calls it feminine. That if Esav will come to one of the camp and destroy it, he uses the word achas, which is the feminine form. We can hear the deep sigh that is forced out of Yaakov's breast, that if Esav comes to the one poor, weak camp, that it will be destroyed. So our first points out, in the switch from the masculine to the feminine, you see the emotion coming out of Yaakov's fear of what's going to happen to my poor camp, my family, my flocks, when it is attacked by Esav, my brother. Okay, that's the conclusion of the three verses for today. We'll pick up, God willing, with his tefillah. Next week will be his the prayer that he offers up before meeting up with his brother Esav. All right, have a great afternoon.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.